If you were unable to attend this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, we have good news for you. We produced an audio DVD of the conference. The recording contains all of the speakers' presentations, my Divine Service sermon, and the hymn sing. We'll send you the audio DVD for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Click the audio DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can also order by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Order your audio DVD of the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Now, we do this often without realizing it. Whenever we read anything, you read a book of history, you read a book of poetry, you read a book, a novel that is fictional or some work of nonfiction, you open your textbook if you're a student and you read what is written there, and you're doing things unconsciously, sometimes consciously, that are the basics of how you interpret what is written. And this is very important if you're reading the newspaper or magazine or anything else. It's especially important when you're reading Holy Scripture, when you're reading God's Word. Is Scripture different from the newspaper? Well, yes, it's divinely inspired. It is God-breathed, but we read it in many ways the same way we read anything else. The same kind of principles or rules apply to how we rightly interpret Holy Scripture, and that's very important. St. Paul says we should rightly handle the word of truth. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, the 11th of September. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to continue our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation, we're going to be talking about sticking with the plain and obvious reading of the text. We're going to talk about Scripture, interpret Scripture, and paying attention to the context. Dr. Lane Berglund, he's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
It's good to be back, sir, and to those who are listening, we also ask God's grace for you today.
Is there a right way and a wrong way to read the Bible?
Yes, and this is true probably of any literature, at least on one level, and that is to bring our meaning to the text rather than to read the text. That's kind of a simple mistake that we all struggle with, and some people aren't maybe aware of the fact that it's a problem. There's a second dynamic, in as much as it's Scripture, something that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 4, that reminds us that without faith in Christ, the Scripture remains a closed book. The two kind of go hand in hand in some ways, because as we bring to the text ourselves, it's going to be not possible to entirely disconnect ourselves from the text. But at least we can ask the question, not so much, what does it mean to me? That's kind of a fourth step. But what is the text, number one? What's the right translation, you know, that accurately reflects the author's intention? The third then step, once you've got the translation in place, is what does it mean in context, and the fourth is then what does it mean to me? I think the most common mistake we make is that we'll pop the Bible open, and the first thing we ask is, what does it mean to me? And that's a valid question, and it's something I think drives us to the Scripture. We're looking for the Word of God, meaning communication from the Lord. But sometimes we imagine that, you know, this is something that we can do all by ourselves, without any sort of advice, connection, direction, help from other people. And it's a good thing to open the Scripture. We have a question, we ask, we sort of close our eyes, we open the book and put our finger on a line, then we open our eyes and say, well, that's the message today. You know, it's a good start, and sometimes that's pretty helpful. Most of the time it's not so much helpful, but it's kind of where a lot of folks are at today. In taking a look at the Scripture, and maybe I should describe what I do as I open it up and I take a look at it. You know, once we've established what the text is, and then we've kind of got a good sense of the translation, what's the author talking about, what's his point, and what's it mean, And that sometimes is a stage at which we can really use other people's input. Like, for example, a lot of us buy a commentary. Like, say, we'll have a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And I look for specific things when I buy a commentary. I don't necessarily want that commentary author's favorite hobby horse. I don't want his ruminations and musings. I want him to help me understand the history and the geography behind the text and what other people have thought from the ancient fathers to more modern people when they've looked at the text. What have they seen? What have they heard? Because, you know, we do this in community. Yes, it is primarily, fundamentally, it starts out individual, the Lord and me, but we recognize pretty quickly there's more than just the Lord and me doing this. And oddly enough, I may not be the smartest person ever to have lived. I mean, it's just barely possible that somewhere, someone else in the history of humanity was marginally smarter than me. And if that's the case, maybe they read the scripture and they saw something I'm not seeing and they can help me out. Now, it's whether, like say, whether it's somebody that's 1700 years ago, whether it's somebody else modern today. I appreciate the fact that other people have read it, and I want to utilize what they've heard and access what they've come to know. So the task is a little more complex sometimes, a little more arduous in answering the question, what does it mean? And it's not just that when we engage a scripture, we want to project onto it what we already think is true, and that's really easy to do. You know, like, say, for example, does Jesus have a favorite automotive brand? Of course he does. Chrysler, Daimler Chrysler. You're not so much a Ford and Chevy guy. Why do you say that? Well, when he came to Jerusalem, he came in on a Colt, and Colt is a Dodge product. It's Mitsubishi, actually, manufactured, but, you know, Dodge Colt, yeah, he must have been riding a Dodge. And you go, well, that's kind of silly, no more so than what you run into a lot out there where, you know, we come into it and we haven't done our homework, and we're not really looking to see more than we already believe, and we don't want to be bothered by something that's going to upset our own personal worldview. So, yeah, there's a wrong way to read it, and that's where I am at the focus, where I'm at the center, rather than Scripture being at the center. The second element mentioned is just a reminder that you can look at Scripture, and unless you see Christ crucified and risen for you, it's going to remain a closed book. And I'm so impressed when I first started the seminary way back in 1974 in St. Louis there. And I began to become aware of the fact there were these professional theologians with earned degrees, prestigious offices at universities and seminaries, and yet they would write books where their unbelief was really obvious. They would know the text, but they never saw the message. They would be able to do the Greek, or in the case of the Old Testament guys, the Hebrew, but they never believed. And I'm thinking to myself as I read through their commentaries, this isn't all that useful. You know, what form, and you're going to talk about form criticism, which is probably a phrase our listeners haven't heard very much, but it's an approach to the Scripture where instead of reading the Scripture, we make up categories. Well, this is a miracle story, or this is an etiological story that explains why X, Y, or Z, or this is this kind of a story, where the game is to put all the Scripture into various little categories, and then when we put all the Scripture in various little categories, we walk off having learned nothing. And it seemed like that's what a lot of the professional guys were up to. It's like, well, can't you guys tell me a little bit about the Scripture that you are disrupting, tearing up into chunks and putting into little boxes? Like, engage the Word, and that's something that is truly gift of the Spirit. So, yes, we want to use all the resources that are at our disposal, but first of all and primarily, turn to the Holy Spirit and rely on Him to help us grapple. Doesn't mean don't do your homework. But it does mean that as we do our homework, we want to be aware of the fact that it is the Spirit who will lead us if we are to find the value and the point and the message of this word.
We've got a few minutes here before our first break, Dr. Berglund. The first principle or kind of guideline that you want to highlight here seems obvious, and that is stick with the plain and obvious reading of the text. Give us an example of that. We've got about 2 minutes or so before our break.
Well, it's true that in a modern worldview with a closed universe, miracles don't happen. That's just kind of an assumption that's been around for a century and a half or so. So now you used to open the scripture and you start reading about miracles. You know, end of Mark 4 and then throughout Mark 5, there's a series of four miracles. Jesus over nature, Jesus over demons, Jesus over incurable illness, and Jesus over death. And there's these four miracles that kind of link to a unit to help us see something of who Jesus is. But if you got a closed worldview and miracles aren't possible, what do you do with that stuff? I know I was visiting my grandmother on my father's side many years ago, and I looked at a church resource for studying in the book of Acts from her denomination, which had that story. You might remember where Barnabas and Saul were on a missionary journey, and this woman filled with the pithic spirit to predict the future was falling behind. She was a slave owned by two guys, and she kept calling out people's attention to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul turned around, exorcised the demon, she fell down, and of course that created all kinds of trouble. And the Bible resource study guide from this denomination said, well, we all know that there are no such thing as evil spirits, and what happened was she just had an epileptic fit, and Paul and Barnabas came to render first aid, and their help was misunderstood by the superstitious people surrounding. Now, tell me that just didn't gut the whole point of the story. I mean, if that was the deal, let's just toss it out and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But it's that sort of previous conviction or that previous mindset that prevents us from reading the scripture, prevents us from even seeing the point of the story, that will get in the way of our first principle, which is the plain and simple meaning of scripture is to be preferred whenever possible.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 11th, part two of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. We're talking about several of them, beginning with sticking to the plain and obvious reading of the text. Now, we do this, as I said at the beginning, we do this in ordinary reading. We say, okay, let's just stick to the words unless there's something there in those words or in the context of those words that would require or suggest that they mean something other than their plain and obvious sense. Now, this isn't always as easy as it sounds, but this is the first good principle for sticking to the text itself and not injecting our own ideas or presuppositions into it. We'll be right back. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, part two of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. Right now we're talking about sticking with the plain and obvious meaning of the text. Now, you said that there's a qualification here that you mentioned before the break, and that is, unless required to do otherwise. There are many instances in Holy Scripture, and if you would give us an example, where the context or something in the text itself would suggest read these words not in their plain and obvious sense.
Indeed, yeah. And sometimes it's just according to the literary genre or type. For example, in the 2nd century B.C. through the 2nd century A.D., there was a type of literature which we call apocalyptic, from the Greek word to unveil or reveal. Now, there aren't any true apocalyptic works in the Bible, but we do have a number of books that have apocalyptic elements in it. In other words, the things that were really prominent in the 2nd century B.C. to 2nd century A.D. apocalyptic works do draw on Scripture and show up. Daniel, for example, Zechariah in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, of course, the famous one is the book of Revelation. So you're reading along in Revelation, and you come across in, I think it's in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14, the number of saved are 144,000. Now, the plain and simple meaning of the text there, if we were not aware, of course, we're 21st century Americans. We don't know about apocalyptic literature. The closest we come is a little sci-fi and fantasy experience, maybe. But we may be unaware that a very common practice in Scripture, and especially during that period when apocalypses were written, was the symbolic use of numbers. Three are often connected to the divine, four creation, seven fulfillment, ten completion. We may not be aware of that. So when we read, 144,000, well, that's the number of people that get to go to heaven, we think. No, we would be wrong. That's a symbolic number. That's like all the other numbers in Revelation. It's got meaning connected to it. And it's really kind of interesting math, and it really is math you can do. If God has people, if God has set aside a certain people, well, we could say God, that's kind of number three in humanity, number four, creation. So God's particular people would be represented by 3 times 4. That would be 12. Oh, that's right. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, I see. And wasn't there 12 apostles in the New, kind of an intentional number that Jesus chose in Mark chapter 3, for example? Yeah, that would be the case, yep. Let's say that you had both the Old and New Testament peoples together. Well, that'd be 3 times 4 times 3 times 4, right? Oh, yeah, that'd be 12 times 12, or 144. Now, let's suppose this was the complete, remember, 10 is completeness, number that God is 3, chose. 10 times 3, 10 cubed, not 10 times 3, but 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, the complete number that God chose, times the people of Old and New Testament would be 3 times 4 squared times 10 cubed. So I'm sure everybody's following me really well here, but that would be the total number of people in both Old and New Testament God has elected through faith in Christ, the promised Messiah who came, died, and rose for us and will come again. That would be represented by the number 144,000. Oh, so that's really not a head count. That's a symbol of the total people that are saved. And therein is one of those cases where you want to kind of be familiar with the type of literature that's not been done for about 1,800 years in order to get the point. Although there are uses of numbers that are kind of like that in a couple of other books as well, we want to be a little cautious when looking at different literary groups, types, or genres. That, yeah, maybe there are times when the plain and simple isn't it. Ordinarily, though, you open up Scripture, and you got to kind of imagine God wants to talk to us. He wants to communicate to us, just like you and me. We're going to sit down, and we're going to compose a text message, or if we're really old-fashioned, an email. Once upon a time, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, people wrote letters. And so I'm kind of from that era myself, where you would occasionally write a letter. And you would want to say what it was that was on your heart, that was on your mind, as clearly as possible, so to communicate to the reader what you had in mind. There was real communication intended. And sometimes people, they don't understand that. They say, well, the Bible's all about interpretation. You can't figure out what they say. No, no more than a letter to home from a soldier in the field. It's kind of bizarre. Problems come because I think, number one, we're sinful human beings. We're all crazy. That's maybe different ways, different degrees, but they ain't none of us sane. So starting with that assumption, we're all so different. We have different interests. We have different thoughts, different feelings, different backgrounds. And we bring all this to Scripture. And Scripture is a really big book. There's a lot going on in there. And maybe we just take a snippet here and a snippet there. Maybe you have, brother, heard the story of the blind guys trying to describe an elephant. And one guy has a hold of the trunk, one guy a leg, one guy a tail, and one guy sort of tapping on the tummy. And each of them gets this really terribly different picture of what that elephant looks like because they're only holding on to one part. A lot of times that's like us in Scripture. There's a lot in there. There's 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books. It requires a fair knowledge of history, some sensitivity to culture, some appreciation of the difficulties of translation and language. So that it's not surprising you get people that get, you know, they get the tail, they get the leg, they get the trunk, and they got this whole weird idea of what Scripture is or isn't. But it's factual to say that what God had in mind is He had a communication in mind, and He gave this to us in the Old Testament. Hebrew is such a simpler, easier language than so many of the others that were around at that time. The New Testament Greek was thought for a long time to be kind of a Holy Spirit special Greek, because, you know, we had Homer from the 8th century, and we had the Attic Greek and the Ionic Greek and Doric Greek from the 4th century and so B.C. But we didn't have anything that was like the Greek we had here until the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. All these scrolls, these daily life contracts were discovered. And wouldn't you know that was the same kind of Greek we had here. It was Greek for dummies. And I say it that way because you got this humongous empire under Alexander and then later under the Romans, and everybody speaks a different language by birth. How are they supposed to talk to one another when they travel or they want to do trade or anything like this? Well, a simplified form of Greek developed that allowed people to speak who spoke something else as a primary language. They spoke this form of simple Greek as a secondary language. And that's the Greek in the New Testament. It's like God really wants people to read it because He put it in the simplest language available at the time. And as a result, we want to sort of appreciate the fact there is a meaning, there is a point to this. It's not all about interpretation. And that might require a little homework on our part because we're 20 centuries later and a way culture different removed.
Give us there's one example of this plain and obvious reading of the text that many Christians, not all, by no means a majority, but many Christians think is figurative language when it is, in fact, as you argue in the book, not. And that is Jesus.
You think of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Jesus' famous words, "This is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." They say, look, it's obviously a figure of speech. Apply the principle there.
Well, indeed. Initially, you know, you take a look at that, and what Jesus is doing is He's taking the afikoman, that unleavened bread that is used at Passover during the Passover Seder, and part of that is hidden at the beginning after the main meal. That's recovered and then distributed, and He's using that bread, and as He hands it out, He tears this, and the loaf of bread would be about the size of your hand. You'd ordinarily tear it in half, and you can see our Lord doing this, handing it out, and as He does so, He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Of course, Maundy Thursday, this is the night before He dies on the cross. He's about 12 hours, 18 hours away from the cross, maybe more like 15 or 16 hours. And I'm sure the disciples are going, huh? You know? And then He takes the third cup. There's three, maybe at that time four. Now there's four, but maybe just three, the cup of thanksgiving. And He gives thanks, this cup of wine, and which is not, by the way, grape juice. That would have been impossible. It's wine. It's been fermented. It's okay. Jesus couldn't be a Baptist today, but that's okay. That suffice to say, He gives them this cup, and He says, "Take and drink from this, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood shed." And you go, what on earth? Because this is wine. We're pretty familiar with wine. That's what it is. So what we might think is, well, maybe He's just using a figure of speech. Maybe what He means is, for all you care, this could be my body and blood. No, He knows they care a lot. That's silly. I've seen that offered, by the way, as possible interpreted as silly. Maybe what He means is, this represents my body and blood. Yeah, how's that? And people say, well, it's just like when He says, I am the true vine. Oh, you mean Jesus really isn't the way we connect to the Father? He's saying He resembles the guy who really is the Messiah, Pretty sure that's not what he meant in John 15. What he meant was he really is the guy that you and I connect to in order to connect to the Father. So he really is the vine. The point of comparison in that statement where Jesus says, I am the vine, is not in the am, the verb, it's in the vine, the noun. He really is, truly, truly and really is that vine. And you think, well, what would he have in common with a vine? Oh, he'd be the connective part between the plant itself and the grapes. Yes, that would be Jesus, how we connect to the Father. So those that people that would say, look, he can't possibly mean this is my body. He must be maybe just this represents like John 15. They don't get John 15 either. The plain and simple the message of the text is, and it's present in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in 1 Corinthians. Maybe this will bring in a second type of biblical principle we'll talk about shortly, let Scripture interpret Scripture. But just reading the plain and simple meaning in the story of the Last Supper, during which the Lord's Supper is instituted, he says, this is, and that's present in the Greek. The word is not omitted. That's probably the most common word omitted in all Greek literature, the word is, because everybody can figure that's where it goes there, and you can save the effort and ink to write the thing out. But no, it's there. Every Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you can find it, by the way, by going to the end of each one of those Gospels and then backing up two chapters. Matthew is 28, so go to 26. Mark is 16, go to 14. Luke is 24, go to 22. You find the story of the Last Supper, during which the Lord's Supper comes.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. When we come back, as we continue our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation, we'll go exactly where he just indicated, to that principle, Scripture interprets Scripture. We'll be right back.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage.com. lcms.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Well, I'm looking at it right now. It has the Issues Etc. logo and website. It's also got the Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World logo, and the Lutheran Public Radio website. It's the New Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. It's our little thank you for those who are first-time donors to Issues Etc., who make a contribution by this coming Saturday, September the 15th. Those first-time donors will get the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support of the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. It's part two of our five-part daily series this week on biblical interpretation. Dr. Berglund, you mentioned this before the break. Scripture interprets Scripture. What does that mean?
When you run into a passage and you're not entirely sure what it means, go to another place in the Bible where that same subject is dealt with and check out what is going on there. And that's really easier than what some people might think. It requires you to be kind of familiar with Scripture. And you don't want to lose sensitivity to the fact that the Scripture probably took somewhere around 1600 years to write. If you set aside Job in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you add them in, then maybe it's more like 2100. But the idea being that you have a diversity of people, yes, and a diversity of culture and even a selection of different languages. Never yet, the same God is presenting himself, the same living God is communicating, the same Holy Spirit is inspiring. So there's a commonality, even though there's a lot of individual variation and rich texture. I might just add that inspiration doesn't squelch the person who's doing it like demon possession does. It blossoms the personality. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say, for example, say, well, why are they so different? Well, those are different guys, and the Holy Spirit inspires means the whole of you is now engaged in this, not just squelched down. So that you can do legitimate scripture-to-scripture comparison whenever you run into something. And I mentioned earlier of the predilection. Some people have the prejudice against miracles that leads them to dismiss the stories of Jesus, who has authority over all things, nature, demons, sickness, death. And we think, well, that's terrible. They shouldn't really close their mind to that. Yet I think a lot of Christians do exactly the same thing when they run into the account of the Lord's Supper, and they say, well, Jesus can't mean that. Yeah, how come? What about Jesus limits him? I mean, somehow he says, oh, I'd like this to be, but I just can't make it happen because I'm just not that strong. That's not the picture of Jesus the Bible presents. And I'll be, sort of personal here for a second. There was a period in my life in college where I really wrestled with the real presence. You know, how could this be? And I went around and around and around with it. And what finally convinced me is the text, that is, that's what he said. And I know it sounds terribly like Luther in the discussion he had with a guy named Zwingli back in 1529 at a particular event called the Marburg Quallico. He kept saying, well, this really is what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is my body. And you know what? He said what he meant and meant what he said. Dr. Seuss was probably doing Bible reflection business when he came up with Horton there. But the idea being that Jesus could have said it different if he would have meant it different. It's like if I say, gee, it's a pretty day outside, and you say, oh, I didn't know blue was your favorite color. Well, I didn't say that. Well, that's what you meant. No, I just meant it was a pretty day. If Jesus wanted to say something different, he was perfectly capable of saying it differently. He did choose to say it this way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded this way. And we think, well, we've done a little scripture-to-scripture comparison, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But, you know, they're all kind of describing the same event. Is there any other place in Scripture where the Lord's Supper is clearly discussed and we have more light on shed on this, and thanks be to God there is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, written in 55 A.D., and Paul, first of all, in chapters 11 through 14, is dealing with worship issues. The Christians at Corinth have messed about everything up that they can mess up. They're still Christians, but boy, are they in deep water here. He talks about some of their practices at worship, prayer, and so forth in the first few verses. And then verse 17, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, he undertakes the discussion about the Lord's Supper. And I'm impressed by a couple of things that he does here. First of all, he points out to them they're doing it wrong, and that's verses 17 to 22. And then, and I was really surprised later on when I got to thinking about this, he takes the time and the effort to write down the words of institution. In verses 23 to 26, he actually records the words of institution. I thought, what a wonderful idea that whenever you talk about the Lord's Supper, you begin with the words of institution. This is my body, this cup is the New Testament, and my blood. And that's really the whole Lutheran theology, for what it's worth, wrapped up, is just the words of institution. The distinctive thing about Lutherans, for what it's worth, in our discussion with our brothers and sisters from other denominations, is unlike our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, we don't explain how and when. Unlike our Protestant brothers and sisters, we don't just ignore it and explain it away. We believe it. We just don't know how it happens, and when it happens is kind of a matter of debate. But the fact is, this is what he says. And then, very helpfully, in verses 27 through 32, Paul goes on to discuss the problems that Christians experience when they do not perceive the body and they do not examine themselves, and instead then of receiving forgiveness, life, and salvation in the body and blood of Christ under the bread and wine that they receive judgment to themselves. And that would explain why some are weak, some are sick, and some have died. And Paul likes to use the phrase fallen asleep of Christians that die, not because they're unconscious. You know, a believer, like an unbeliever, is fully aware of where he or she is at from the moment of death to the moment of public judgment on the last day. But fallen asleep is a neat picture because, you know, we went to bed last night and we got up today. Like I tell people at funerals, this death and the grave thing, just temporary, like a cold. We will get over it. Why? Jesus will raise us up, and that's the promise and hope embedded in the phrase fallen asleep, and he uses it only of Christians. But these people are dying because God doesn't want them to lose their faith, which they're going to do if they keep on doing the Lord's Supper wrong. So he's disciplining them so that they won't be judged with the rest of the world. That's verses 32 and 33. So apparently the Lord takes this whole Lord's Supper thing pretty seriously, and part of that on our end is to understand the body and blood of Christ really are there under the bread and wine, and to examine ourselves, to perceive the body, and to go forth in that. So here you have Paul, a separate author, some years removed, I think probably around 22 years removed from the event of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and he takes the words of institution in the same plain and literal sense that we would if we didn't have some sort of preconceived notion that this can't be, like people that reject miracles reject the miracle stories because, oh, that can't be. Well, you know, he says it is, and then Paul believes it is, so you now have not only Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the same page, but you have Paul confirming that that is what is meant, and that Scripture interprets the Scripture, where one part of Scripture helps us understand exactly what's meant in the other part.
Now, we've got about 2 minutes here again before our next break. This is one of those principles that can be, all of them can be abused, but this one is especially abused, where people will kind of connect the dots where the dots shouldn't connect. Can you just open up the Bible to any page, find a similar word or a word, the same word found elsewhere, and say, ah, the word this piece of Scripture must be intended as the light by which I read that other piece of Scripture?
A good question that you ask, and of course the answer, as you imply, would be no. You want to be sensitive to context, and it's that context that's going to help us then understand that not only the definition of word or the point of a sentence or a paragraph, but whether or not the dots really should be connected or whether they should be left separate. I will say that if you do take a look at a word and track it out, you can sometimes find really cool, surprising stuff like the phrase Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite self-designation. And it's used a bunch in the Bible, and ordinarily it just means human being, like in Psalm 8 and Psalm 144, where Son of Man is set in parallel to man as totally equal. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him. But Jesus has something different in mind, and you can tell this because in the pattern of usage, and that's kind of what you look for when you're working with a word or a phrase, the pattern of usage, he begins in Mark's Gospel at 2:10 and in 2:28, where the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, and the Son of Man is the ultimate divine referee on what's okay and not okay on Sabbath. And it's not until the last phrase, the last use of the Son of Man, later on when he's on trial before Caiaphas, that he lets us know what he's thinking of, which is not all those other passages in the Hebrew Scriptures, but it's Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where this ultimate eschatological judge who brings in the eternal kingdom is described as one like a Son of Man, to whom is given authority over all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages to create a kingdom last forever. So when he uses the phrase, he's kind of making sure nobody understands who he means by Son of Man, except for those that know the key, which is Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And now you say, when Jesus calls himself Son of Man, now I know he's not saying, hey, I'm a human being, although he is that. But he's saying, I am the ultimate divine judge of all time, and I establish a kingdom that lasts forever under the authority of the Father. And say, well, that now makes perfect sense for all those wonderful claims that he makes to forgive sins and to tell us what's right and wrong on the Sabbath and all the other stuff. So, again, pattern of usage and context.
Well, when we come back, that takes us right to the doorstep of our last principle for today as we talk about interpreting the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund, and that is the context. There's the near context, and then there's the more distant context. We'll see how to sort it out right after this.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our series, our five-part daily series, on biblical interpretation with Dr. Lane Berglund. We've talked about sticking with the plain and obvious meaning of the text and Scripture, interpreting Scripture in just a minute. Pay attention to the context. It's perhaps the most basic of all these principles of biblical interpretation. Our guest, Dr. Lane Berglund, was a contributor to our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, The Apocrypha, the Lutheran Edition with Notes. Dr. Berglund, how can lay people and pastors benefit from this new resource?
You know, that was one of the more intriguing opportunities to serve the Lord and serve the people of God in my lifetime that I had, was the chance to participate in that project. And initially I thought, you know, why bother? It's of historical interest, I suppose. These are generally books that are outside of our Protestant canon. That is to say, the Bibles that most of our listeners use won't have these books in them. Now, if you happen to be Roman Catholic, you'll have some of those books in there. But even then, there's more books in the Lutheran Apocrypha than Lutheran Study Bible Apocrypha than are in Roman Catholic Bibles. And even in Catholic Bibles, they're called deuterocanonical or second list, you know, category B, if you will. The biggest benefit, if I may offer, why should you bother to pick it up, read it, and enjoy it, is to learn why some books are perceived to be biblical and some aren't. In other words, as you look at the book and as it recommends itself to you, as you read it and experience the book, would you pay, say, $20,000 for one of them? Because you remember back in the ancient world, before the printing press was invented in the 15th century, you had to pay a professional scribe to write out the book, and that got kind of expensive. Today, I think, in a Jewish synagogue, if you buy all three scrolls from the Hebrew Scriptures, Law, Prophets, Writing, it's like $250,000 to $750,000, all hand-copied according to regulation and rule. So would you pay that kind of money for one of them? And then the other question is, if somebody came and stuck a sword to your throat and said, give up your book called The Wisdom of Solomon or die, would you die or give it up? And me, I'd give them up right now. Why? It's interesting. There's things we can learn. There's some cool stuff in there worth dying for. No, not so much. So when you hear on TV or hear some of the non-believers approach, well, these are books the Bible banned. No, they're just books that people had enough common sense to see weren't worth paying for to be copied and weren't worth dying for. And yet, there's a lot of good stuff in there. Having number one benefit, you'll know why some books are Scripture and some aren't. A lot of Scripture, a lot of books written during the time the Scripture was written. Why did the Bible books recommend themselves as the Word of God, not the other stuff? Well, you'll get a much better handle on that reading some of the other stuff. The second thing is, you learn a lot about what the people of God, especially in the 1st and 2nd century B.C., did when they faced terrible persecution. When in their lives were on the line and they had to either give up their faith or die. Well, how do they encourage one another? How do they lift up one another? And a lot of the books were written with that sort of thing in mind. And my favorite book out of the whole, and I have a lot of favorites now that have worked through the Apocrypha, and it's a hugely good read. And I'm hoping that the Bible study at the church I serve will want to get into it, because it was a great time spent in there, is the book of Judith. And she is like, and you won't believe it, she's like the first superhero, because she's a nice Jewish lady. That's what the word Judith means, a Jewish girl. She gets married, but the husband dies, yet she lives in mourning. You know, it's a very, very pious woman. She's got a handmaid along that's called the maid, and that's the sidekick. Well, they get attacked by enemies that say, yeah, we're going to let all you guys live if you just give up your faith. And after 30 days of near starvation, everybody else is kind of ready to give up their faith. But Judith says, look, you got to trust God, and you got to do what you can. So like Clark Kent stepping out of his Clark Kent outfit and putting on a Superman cape, she gets out of her mourning clothes as the Jewish widow and dresses up like some hot Jewish vixen. I mean, she is really smoking hot, right? And she and her sidekick, the maid, they go to the general's tent, and he's all smitten with her. And eventually invites her to stay the night. She agrees, during which he has a little too much to drink, passes out. She takes his sword, cuts his head off, and escapes the camp with his head, and then later on displays the head to the bad guys, and they all leave. Point being, trust the Lord and do what you can. Use the resources you got. And then she goes back to being Clark Kent, you know, to being the ordinary Jewish widow. But it's just a marvelous story. And the author wants you to know it's fiction, because he sets up the historical context in terms like, Well, you know, when King George of the Americas came to power in 1287 B.C., he took his rocket ship to Mars, and I say, well, that never happened. Yeah, that's the same level of historical fantasy that starts out in the Book of Judith. But the point, and of course you'd want to write it like that if the bad guys would kill you, to have a book that mentioned their name, the point was trust the Lord, don't give up your faith, but also use every resource he's given you to do the will and the work of the Lord. So anyway, lots of fun in there. I hope the folks enjoy it and are lifted up by it, not only to tell why Scripture is Scripture and the rest of them are not so much, but also to listen to the voice of the people of God, our spiritual ancestors, and how they dealt with hard times and how they dealt with deception and how they dealt with temptation.
Folks, you can find out more about the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran Edition with notes at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Our last principle here is pay attention to the context. We've got about 3 or 4 minutes here. Give us an example of how you do this in a practical way, paying attention to the context.
Yeah, the apparent contradiction between Paul and James on whether you're justified by faith or justified by works and faith, comparing Romans 3:28 with James 2:24, because in Romans 3:28, Paul says we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Luther understood it so well, he even put alone in there. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And in James 2:24, James says, well, we're justified just like Abraham was, by faith and deeds together. And you say, well, how do you put these two boys together? Because they both use the word justify. And the solution to it in context is to take a look at Paul's talking about a personal relationship with God and how he declares us to be reconciled to him, forgiven our sins, and given full credit of doing the law's requirement, which Christ accomplished for it, at the very moment we're brought to faith. You know, that's the point of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28, actually more like 32, but anyway, it's got that marvelous core of Pauline theology. And yet what James is thinking of is the public final judgment where our deeds, which are evidence of a living faith, are pointed to in order to support the judgment that's rendered that we're okay with God, we can go live with him. And we then apply the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and say, well, is what James saying true anywhere else? You can think of that wonderful Matthew 25 passage where the sheep and the goats are separated, verses 31 to 46. And what does Jesus use as evidence for their faith or lack of faith? Well, the faith is evidenced because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And the lack of faith on the part of the other guys is evidenced in that when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. You know, he's not saying they're bad guys. He's not saying they went out and murdered people. That's not the point. But they had no faith, and therefore there was no good works. There was no works that flowed from faith, and that lack of evidence is what justifies the condemnation that they receive, because there was no faith. And so James and Paul are both saying the same thing, but their use of the word justify has a slightly different definition. James is focused on final judgment. You know, and we often talk about sanctification flowing from justification. That's kind of what he has in mind, is this final judgment, evidence of a living faith and the living works. Paul has in mind the pure, simple, crystalline right standing with God that comes alone through Christ crucified and risen, which is mine by faith. So, you know, we want to be sensitive to context and the flow of an argument. The same thing could be said in Matthew 19 of the... you want to remember the context is in the first few verses of that chapter, the Pharisees seeking to justify themselves. They want to declare themselves right with God based on their own works. And then Jesus launches into three stories, one about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, one about the little children that come to him, and one about a rich young man. And if we take it as somehow law, we're going to get messed up. But the point in the context is you're not going to justify yourself. Nobody gets to heaven on their own. And you can look either at the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, or you can look at any of the other commandments, that's the first and the third story, and you find there is no hope for us sinners, we're all condemned. The point of hope in that chapter is verses 13 to 16, where little children are brought to Jesus, and they receive salvation as a gift through their connection to him, just as you and I do. So is these principles come together, the plain meaning of Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture, and pay really close attention to context, those three rules should be a very practical help for us as we open the Scripture and seek to listen to our Heavenly Father's voice and not merely hear an echo of ourselves, because we're not going to learn very much just listening to us.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Tomorrow, we'll continue our series on biblical interpretation, talking with Dr. Berglund about interpreting Scripture in light of the rule of faith, also interpreting Scripture Christologically, and distinguishing between the two great doctrines, law and gospel. Dr. Berglund, look forward to next time.
Thank you, Brother Todd, and to everybody there, thank you very much for the chance to spend a little time with you. May God bless all who are listening, encourage you with the gift of the Holy Spirit.
The great truth here that we've talked about for the last hour is staying grounded in the text itself. God has given us a Scripture that is words, that is sentences, that is paragraphs, that is entire books. It is all built upon those words that God, through His Holy Spirit, has inspired through the human writers. And the text matters. That's why the context matters. That's why reading the plain and simple reading of the text matters. That's why Scripture interprets Scripture matters. It keeps you grounded in the actual text of God's Word, the actual words of God's Word, rather than floating off into your own ideas and your own words. And if it keeps you grounded in the text, it keeps you grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Lutheran Service Book is a hymnal with more than 600 hymns, Luther's Small Catechism, 150 psalms, daily prayers, and more. And you can take it with you wherever you go with the new Lutheran Service Book ebook edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, a devotional resource when you're on the go. Lutheran Service Book ebook edition, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, issuesetc.org.